recent book written by a former or probably present Christian scientist has suddenly become very, very popular in the United States. I'm not sure of the author's name or the title of the book. I don't recommend it to you especially. It's a story of a gull, seagull, named Jonathan. And the author, of course, implants human reasoning, human experiences to his gull. G-U-L-L, not saying girl, he's saying gull, seagull. His name was Jonathan. Well, this bird had various experiences and finally achieved great success. Ascending into the heavens and learned how to fly in a wonderful way, but coming back to the flock, one poor little bird there with four wings, couldn't fly very well, hardly at all, and Jonathan tried to inspire this bird to fly, promptly. And the weak little soul said, "You mean you're telling me I can fly?" And he said, "I'm telling you you're free." He saw the little bird got a grip on itself and really started to fly. And this is a miracle to the flock of gulls, and they began to call Jonathan the son of the great gull. This was very grievous to Jonathan. He knew it was no great power in himself, but just as he put before the other birds the ideal of perfection. A beautiful thought. Why do I offend your ears or waste your time with it this morning? Because, of course, it's an attack on the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the doctrine which we seek to stand for, we want to speak about this morning, namely the Son of God. The idea is that Christ performed, he did some great thing by the power of his mind, by helping people, influencing them to follow the right path, etc. So they began to accredit him with miracles. And they said he's the Son of God. And, of course, he's a well-known modernistic attack on the truth of the deity of Christ. I want you to consider this subject together with me this morning. God's Son, the third phrase in our little acronym, Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Savior. I want to disclaim any originality in this. In fact, the idea goes back to about the 2nd century A.D. The early Christians used the fish as a symbol of their faith in Christ. At least I'll say that Christ was central in their thinking. Now, Jesus Christ is called the God's Son. First time in the New Testament, where he's so called, is in Matthew chapter 2, where the scripture says, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Quoting, of course, from an Old Testament verse, perhaps referring primarily to Israel, and applied by the Spirit of God in the Scripture to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Because Joseph and Mary took him down to Egypt and he came back again to the land of Israel. Second time, the phrase is used, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." The third time, the words are used by Satan, who casts out upon the veracity of this Satan by saying, "If thou be the Son of God," twice over in Matthew chapter 1. I think that's kind of significant. The scripture, testimony, a voice from heaven, the voice of God, accrediting and certifying, guaranteeing this, and then dealt brought in by Satan. I might say this is almost a thumbnail history of the controversy in the teaching of this truth. Asserted by God, found in the scripture, and doubted by Satan. In the book of Matthew, because we needn't go beyond the book of Matthew, you might think that John would be the great book on the Son of God, indeed it is. I don't know how many times, I've forgotten how many times the words occur there. But in Matthew's gospel, he's a king, and Matthew is trying to glorify Christ to the Jewish people. He didn't choose the easy way. He might have soft-pedaled on this truth. On the contrary, he emphasized. And by the Spirit of God. And in the 8th chapter, we find that the sonship of Christ is confessed by demons. What are we to do with these? Jesus, thou Son of God. And it was confessed by the disciples in the 14th chapter, after he walked upon the water. He said, you are the Son of God. By the centurion, after his death, after he'd seen the veil, at least he saw the darkness and the fountain of the earth quaking, and other things, he said, truly, this was the Son of God. Just in passing, I might say that's an impossible statement. And it's important truth. This was the Son of God and no such thing. If he ever was, he always will be. The centurion, of course, didn't know all this truth. But it was a testimony. And this Roman soldier's mind, this man was absolutely distinct from anybody else. And so he called him Peter. That's a great confession. Christ said, who do people say I am? What's my image? What's my image amongst the people? Well, they said the prophet, one of the prophets, named some of them, John the Baptist. And then, of course, he then asked a great question, who did he say that I am? So Peter, speaking for once in turn, he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16. He himself said in effect, or admitted or confessed that he was the Son of God. And then he said in the 11th chapter, no man knoweth a Father save the Son. And then he said, come unto me, all ye that labor, and I will give you that. Isn't that saying that I'm the Son of God? Who could say those words? Do you think anyone could say them? Yeah, but who would believe? This man said them, and he fulfills his promise, and people are still coming to him, and still getting rest, thousands of years later. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. No man knoweth the Father, save the Son. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. And now we've already touched upon this truth is proclaimed by God in the Gospel of Matthew, the voice from heaven, chapter 3, and the voice from the cloud, in chapter 7, here, the Son of God. Now, it's commonly taught and believed, I believe with the great accuracy, that we should turn to the epistles, ultimately, for our truth, for our teaching, for the church age. And of course, when you turn to the epistles, you get this lot of, it's possible, four more things. We won't attempt to go into all these references. But I commend to the young men present, and not a few really love the Word of God. Get a concordance. And look up the word Son, and put a check mark after each reference to Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and study those references up. I noticed 7 times in the book of Romans, called the Son of God, there's a little study right there. And in the epistle to the Hebrews, you might have thought I downgraded Hebrews chapter 1 last week by saying that Jesus Christ doesn't occur in that passage, but the word Son does, I believe 4 times. And 7 times more in the rest of the epistle. I study again in the second. Most of the major epistles, but not all of them. Most of the major epistles, and some of the minor epistles, do not contain this phrase, the Son of God. Now the passage which our young friend has read this morning, Philippians chapter 2, we'll take a look at that for time this morning, and discuss what I might call the Neo-Genesis theory. And you know how I hate these big words. And besides, it's a misnomer because nothing new about the Genesis theory at all. But it's being revived. And therefore, we'll have to see what the scripture says about it. And isn't that remarkable that this passage, one of the greatest Christ-exalting passages in the whole New Testament, was designed by the Holy Spirit as an exhortation to quarreling saints. We hardly anything much lower on the scale of permanent values and a quarrel between two Christians in the assembly. Of course, the apostle knew that it would soon spread throughout the assembly. Probably had already started to do so. And here's a simple situation, a difference of opinion, a clash of personality, called the delight in the assembly in Philippi. from the Herodias and the Spirit of God, through Paul, in seeking to minister on his son, brings in the greatest, one of the greatest passages on the person of Christ in the entire Word of God. You see, quarreling is based on pride. Pride is the basis, I venture to say, of most struggle, most conflict, most strife in the assembly, even amongst human beings in general, no doubt. And the point of the passage is Christ did not insist on his own right. Now, if that was the keynote, if that was the motto followed by everybody in the assembly, there'd be little strife. When you insist upon your own right, that's when trouble will come. And so the Lord Jesus Christ did not insist on his right. He had right. And you know this passage extremely well, I'm sure. You probably quote it off by heart. And I'm anxious that we should not only know the truth of the person of Christ, but also live out the implications of that truth. Because if he's Lord, if he's the Son of God, he must be Lord. If he's Lord, that's got to control and affect every division of your life. Every part of your existence. So he says here, let this mind be in you, verse 5. This attitude. This is an attitude which characterizes the Lord Jesus Christ. Then let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I like the word was. His self-humiliation is now past. It was his mind at that time. He humbled himself. And he had a right to the highest place. Notice the idea of right here, the concept of right. Verse 6. Being in the form of God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word robbery is interesting. It means something to be grasped after. Imagine little villages snuggled among the hills in ancient Greece. And in those hills there are bandits and robbers who won't work and don't want to work or want to prey upon others. So they got swords, and when the village is not protected, probably the time when the men are out in the fields, gathering in the crops or something, or they might just wait till the crops were gathered. Anyway, they scoop down on an unprotected village. And they sting through it as fast as they can, and intimidating the women with their swords, destroying any resistance, and grabbing whatever's in that. A silver vase here. Or a piece of porcelain there, whatever it might be. Something to grab that. In a violent, illegal way, something you think valuable, you're going to take for yourself. You're not going to burden yourself with heavy, cumbersome things. There's a little bad. What is small and of value and precious in your eyes, you will grab it. Be gone before the men can come back and offer you this. Now, Christ is something to be grabbed after. It may not be a dignified word, but it's a quality. To be equal with God. The contrast, of course, is with those who just think it will be something wonderful to be equal with God. Something to grab at any cost. Starting with Satan. And going on to Adam and Eve. Satan said, I'll be like the Most High. God said, no, you're not. And he said to Eve, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. They put that in their heart. That is a temptation. And to be like God, you see. Christ didn't think he didn't have to. You know, it's quite a favorite subject of literature to describe the nouveau riche. Those who have just got a lot of money, they're trying to crash into the upper level of society. And Christ wasn't like that. Because he belonged there. The true aristocrat doesn't have to work hard to get the upper level. He's there. And Christ, the Son of God, sending is something to be grabbed for. You can insert the word, I feel, strictly the word manifest, to be manifested equal with God. But he emptied himself. Verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. Now this is the base of the word kenosis. The Greek word kenao means to be empty. It's never used in the New Testament of a barrel being empty of something. Like, you take the last cookie out of the cookie jar, they now it's empty. Or an apple barrel with nothing in it, or a water barrel, you say it's empty. That's not the way it's used in the New Testament at all. It's used in the New Testament in the sense of failure to achieve what might have been your legitimate objective. For instance, the rich, he sent away empty. That is one of the first occurrences of the word. The rich, he sent away empty. Not that they were poor, not that they were made poor necessarily, doesn't mean their pockets were empty. Means they didn't get the prestige, possibly, the honor that they thought was their due. Another example in the parable, where the man let out his vineyard to a vineyard keeper, and he sent now one servant, now several, and they beat them up and sent them away empty. They had failed to achieve what was their legitimate objective. Now Christ did not think it's only the grass after the eagle trust, he emptied himself. The big question is, he emptied himself of what? I suggest that it does not mean he emptied himself of his deity. It does not mean he ceased to be God. Any more than the invitation to Euodia was to cease to be Euodia. Here's a woman, and she's exhorted to do something, to prove it, to humble herself, to see he's better than himself, others better than himself, but not to stop being Euodia. You say, well, Euodia's always has a bad temper. She's anything else, she wouldn't be Euodia. But you know she would be, wouldn't she? She'd still be the same personality. Now, this passage, intended by the Holy Spirit to exalt Christ, is used by faith as his call. And, alas, by a few Christians to downgrade the Lord Jesus Christ. They say Christ gave up or emptied himself of his omnipotence, which is an attribute of God. And they quote scripture for it, because of course they don't even listen to him quote scripture. But they quote a scripture, the Father that dwelleth in me doeth the work. John chapter 14. Of course he couldn't do it himself. It's the implication. The scripture is, the Father that dwelleth in me doeth the work. Of course he wasn't omnipotent. The miracles he did, done in the power of the Father. Another verse in Luke 11. He said, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God. That's Matthew 12, I should say. In Luke 11, by the finger of God. That's a miracle he did. Control over the Spirit. How did he do it? In his own power? They say, oh no. He gave up his omnipotence. And, he said, we choose in the power of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. This is the reason. Are those who advance that can assist the Spirit. Omniscience is another attribute of God. God knows everything. But Jesus Christ didn't. He said in Mark chapter 13, of that day and hour knoweth no man, nor the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. That's what he said in Mark chapter 13. Now I'd like to ask a question. If Christ gave up his omnipotence, when did he regain it? When did he become God again? Of course, the Christians won't say he stopped being God, as if they gave up his attributes, which is a point of reason. I think it's very, very bad, very poor. But if he's still impotent, is that the kind of a Savior you want? Is that the kind of Savior you proclaim, an impotent Savior, one who can't do everything? Or he's taken off out of power to save me. I know that. And I thank God for such a thing. Or if you say he was not impotent, he gave up some of his power. Well, how much? Now I like to put a little difference. Omnipotence is the potential to do everything. That's the word omnipotent. It's the same word, isn't it? It's the potential to do everything. God doesn't do everything. He just has the power to do everything. For instance, he doesn't, make me fly like a seagull, for example. I'm not saying he couldn't. He just doesn't do it. Many things he doesn't do, but he could. I wouldn't say he couldn't do it, and so he doesn't do it. And it's the same thing true of omniscience. It's the power to know everything. And I think it's far better to say that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, opted not to use his divine attributes, rather than to say he laid them aside and couldn't use them. Because, dear friends, God's attributes are not something extraneous to himself, like an arm or a leg which he can cut off by a process which you might call divine self-amputation. That's not what the word means at all. He made himself of no reputation. If he emptied himself of anything, I suggest that he's glorious. The manifestation of the deed. Well, you see, on earth, of course, he didn't show forth the glory of God. No man has seen God at any time, or can he? But he can see his Christ. He can feel his glory. But that doesn't mean he gave up his divine attributes. God is a person, not an office that you can work up to and resign from. Like president or queen or something. God is a person. You can't teach King God anymore, you can teach King John Doe. The whole idea of losing your personality, becoming somebody else, or being absorbed into the infinite or something, sometimes is absurd. And speaking about infinitude, if he gave up his deity, what about his infinity? A man is not infinite, is he? A mere man? Well then, how could he die for all mankind? If the life he laid down was a human life, how can that atone for a million, billion lives? So, Scripture says he gave his life in atonement for sins, for a multitude of sins. The propitiation not for our sins only, but for the whole world. What, a finite life? How could that be? The Mormons teach that Christ died for one man only. Then he's a new man. He died for one man only. That's logical. If he's a man, he could die for one man only. Life for life, tooth for tooth, eye for eye. He threw up the whole Bible. And if he lay down an infinite life, a divine life, then we can understand and imagine that all men can be saved. See, the attributes of God are not different from God. In other words, God is more than the sum of his attributes. He is a God, a person. But he couldn't lay aside his attributes. He says, Friesen says about love, God is love. We had that this morning already. God is love. He gave up his love, he was seen to be God. Then he two of other attributes. Power. The word God means the all-powerful one. Elohim means the all-powerful one. And he couldn't give up his power anymore, he could teach being God. So if you're going to have him give up his attributes, you're making him into a kind of a demigod, isn't it? A half-god, or a no-god. This thing simply will not fall. Now I know that there are a lot of scriptures which are difficult to understand. And I'm not standing before you like an idiot saying I understand every verse of scripture. And especially when you put two and two together, or verses together like that, some on his humanity, some on his deity. You just take them as they are and praise God for this wonderful, wonderful person. But don't go so far and say, this is what he's doing. He didn't know everything after he's not God. That would be a very, very erroneous and sinful conclusion. How can a demigod forgive sin? He said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He said, I want you to know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin. He didn't say the Son of God. There'd be no question about that. He himself, the Son of Man, became a man in order that he could manifest the life of God and the love of God. Here's another question. Did he give up his self-consciousness? God, of course, knows who he is. A baby, a little baby just born in the world, probably doesn't know who he is. It's only pretty important, you know. You cry out for attention, you get it, too. And fast. And fresh in the first class. But I think it's a very repulsive to say Christ didn't know who he was. Like a man is picked up for being drunk. And they took him to the police station, and one person said to another, he doesn't know who he is, but he's somebody that's very important. He's too inebriated to identify himself, but he sure thought he was a big man. And here's Jesus Christ. Didn't know who he was? How could that be? Now, I can't explain the incarnation, but I would like to say this. Through the divine miracle. And I don't believe that any spirit can incarnate itself in the same way that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is incarnate. A spirit can come into a body, loves to do so, apparently. Loves to control a person, control your tongue, or your actions. And so the spirit would love to do. That's not incarnation at all. Never make that mistake. Satan would love to have people believe that the divine spirit came upon the man Jesus. That terrible heresy. Totally contrary to Scripture. Christ is called the man Christ Jesus. He's also called the Son of God. How can these things be? Well, we just take what the Scripture says to worship and adore. And I trust this will be the effect on your heart this morning as you consider this tremendous mystery. The one who is equal with God took upon himself the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man, became obedient unto death. Some people say he became conscious, gradually became conscious of who he was at the age of 12, like an amnesiac or something. The person who forgets who he is. Some people have a terrible mental condition. They wander on the streets and they don't remember who they are. Elderly people sometimes get like that. Down in the old folks home in California, a brother has done a wonderful work for God in the mission field. His old age, he couldn't remember who he was. They had to pin his name on his coat. So when he got picked up by the police for wandering around, not knowing where to go, well, there's his name and address on his coat. They take him back home. It happened again and again and again. He couldn't keep him locked up in the house and slip out. And then, of course, couldn't remember who he was. Our Lord Jesus Christ, even as an infant, I have no doubt was conscious of who he was. And don't forget, the Old Testament speaks repeatedly about God coming, Jehovah coming. He said that I will come and save my people, etc., etc. Another thing, the Lord Jesus Christ accepted worship. But it's asserted and maintained by at least one writer that he himself worshiped God. Because it says in John chapter 4, we know what we worship. So in that one verse, he fills up the idea that Christ was a worshiper himself. It's not easy to take the word we in a generic sense, the whole nation of Israel. The same passage says salvation is of the Jews. Well, it wasn't of the nation, except when Christ came up through the nation. And when it says we worship, I don't think you can say from that that Christ worship. Why does it say, many times says, Father, I thank you, so and so and so and so. Never says, Father, I worship you. Not one. Never says Christ went up to the temple to worship. Everybody else did, but not one. It says Christ went up in the mountains to pray. Doesn't say he went up to worship. There's a difference between them. And to make this as a proof that Christ was less than the Son of God is very indeed. Now there's one word that we haven't looked at yet, which I think is very important in this connection. The word form. Occurs three times in the New Testament. Two of them here, and once otherwise as a clue. This is the way the Spirit of God does things, you see. In a hard passage like this, a controverted passage, you can use this word form twice. And once more, which gives us a clue as to what it means. Here are the references in this verse. In this passage, verse 7, he took upon him the form of a servant, yes. And in the next verse, it says he was found in the fashion of a man, or the habit of a man. Now turn to Mark's Gospel, and we'll see the other place here. I'm sorry, I gave you the wrong word. The thing in the form of God. And then took upon the form of truth. That's it. Now turn to Mark's Gospel in the last chapter. This is the only other verse in the Bible that contains this word. And that's in verse 12. Mark 16 and verse 12. After that, the resurrection, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. You know the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? They were talking between themselves and conversing back and forth and worrying about everything that happened. And Jesus caught up to them and said, what are you talking about? You look so worried. He appeared in another form. They didn't recognize him. Even when he started talking about the Scripture, explaining the deeper truths of the Old Testament, still didn't recognize him until they got into the house. And then when he took bread and broke it, they recognized him. Their eyes were open. He's in another form. Is it not the outward form which the Spirit of God is talking about here? What you see? Now they didn't recognize Christ. It was Christ, but he had a different form. Now here in our passage it says he's in the form of God. He took upon him the form of man. It refers to what he looked like. And he looked like a man, he was a man. The other passage makes that plain to us. In conclusion, I wish we had time to take up a more positive line, namely the phrase, the beloved Son of God. Wouldn't that warm your heart more than the controversy? But I advise you not to accept any teaching that John Graves, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, or denies in any way whatever his eternal deity, the Son of God. But the beloved Son of God. I found this word occurs in Matthew chapter 12, where it says, thinking about Christ, quoting from the Old Testament, says, behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delights, my beloved son, in whom I delight. And in the, we've already referred to the baptismal theme, this is my beloved son, in whom my soul is well fed. And on the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved son. And God wouldn't take any similarity or parallel to the greatest men of the Old Testament. He said, Moses and Elijah, yes, don't make pretense. Don't make pretense if they're all equal. This is my beloved son. You need. And when you read the phrase, only begotten, don't suppose that this means that he was created or came into being and came into existence. An unfortunate translation. It really means the only one of his kind. The French Bible has it very nicely, one of them, the unique Son of God. That's what it means. The only one of his kind. Only begotten would be different. It doesn't mean he was created or formed. This is my son, my only son. My only begotten son. And he said in other places, he confessed he was greater than Jonah. And greater than Jonah is here. Another place greater than Solomon. And greater than Solomon is here. He said that, he was the son of David. And also David's Lord. And he said, admit he was greater than my father Jacob. The woman who loved her, I thought greater than our father Jacob. Well, he didn't deny it. And in the parable, seeing what the beloved son, the parable, you know, the man has a vineyard, he let out his vineyard, he sent a servant, he touched on this already, and then finally he said, well, there was one more. Servant, yes, my beloved son. Surely they'll reverence him. Almost sounds naive, but God knew the end from the beginning. Reverence him. The son just said, let's grab the inheritance for our son. We'll kill the son. Then the old man's the impetus, no one can stop us. He got rid of all the servants that would fight for him. Now we get the son, and the inheritance will be ours. Not at all. The old man wasn't going to an after all. He retained his divine power. And of course he could easily put down his enemy, which indeed he did even in the paradise. Here we have a beloved son, the beloved son. And then the epistle of Peter, second epistle of Peter, where we have the transfiguration interpreted and confirmed for us, there Peter uses the same language concerning the beloved son. I like to turn that phrase over in my mind, roll it under my tongue. God's son, yes, his beloved son. Dear friends, this is the one who he has chosen to be the ruler of the world. He'll be yours. If you're on the side of Christ, you're on the side of God. If not, you're opposed to God. Because God has identified himself with his son. And everyone who accepts Christ as Savior will be saved, and that's right. There was a preacher on the radio this morning, I believe, about a plane that got lost over the ocean, wasn't it? Ran out of gas somewhere. If you're without Christ, you haven't enough power to get to the shore. You may have a pilot, but you haven't got the true pilot. You don't know the way himself. Someone's misleading you. And you've got no point then. You don't know where you're going. Think of the tragedy of flying around in a plane, and you're out of gas, and you crash down in the stormy ocean, and of course, with loss of life. A faint picture. And indeed, the scripture speaks about wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. God's Son is the only Savior of the world. Won't you